still 1 Corinthians 13. No, 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. But let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of do a little bit of a review for what we covered last week there at the end, and then we'll get into some new stuff. So, Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and for the privilege of meeting together in your name with your people. We pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to your word once again. And, Lord, we do need your spirit to be our teacher and guide. Give us the understanding, the insight, and the application that we need in order to live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20 is where we were last week. And let's go ahead and read that again, just as kind of a refresher. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul is laying out his apologetic, his defense, a line of logic for the resurrection of Christ. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose, now if Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. But if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which were fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and became the first fruits of them that slept. Paul's line of logic here is, if you know, we're preaching Christ raised from the dead, and if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we're liars, essentially, preaching a gospel of a risen Christ, and you're still in your sins if he's not raised from the dead, and those that have gone on before us, our loved ones that we thought were saved, aren't really saved, because if Christ has no power to raise himself from the dead, he has no power to forgive our sins or to raise us from the dead. So everything we're doing now is just a waste of time if Christ isn't raised from the dead. But, of course, he is. And so everything that Paul is doing in preaching the gospel, everything we do in preaching the gospel, excuse me, all the hope we have in Christ that are saved, you know, loved ones that passed on, that, you know, they will be raised when we pass away, will be raised. All that hope is the opposite of vain. Okay, if vain means empty and useless and worthless, then our faith is full, and it's vibrant, and it's important, and it's useful. Then remember that if it says would be most miserable, would be pathetic, because our hope would be in a Savior that can't even, you know, get himself out of the grave. That'd be a weak Savior to believe in. But our Savior is raised. I mean, we put a lot of faith stock in an empty hole in the ground. Right. And that is one of our, like we said last week, one of our key doctrines. So much of what we believe in and why we do what we do pivots around a resurrected Savior. If he is not raised from the dead, then everything around church is a waste of time. Now, it's not a waste of time because he did rise from the dead. So our hope is not in vain, and our preaching is not in vain, and our faith is not in vain, which means what we do in relation to our risen Savior, what we do in relation to this church body and trying to grow it and preaching the gospel to others so they can become a part of it, it has value. It is important. Okay, we have purpose. We have mission because Jesus did raise from the dead. So there's a reason we do this beyond just getting together and having fun with each other. There's a reason we do this besides just learning Bible knowledge for the sake of learning Bible knowledge. There's a reason, and that reason is right now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Because we do serve a risen Savior. All right. Now, to make sure that we have this down, let's go over some of our questions here. Why is it important that Christ's resurrection be a historical event?
Proof.
Okay. Proof of what?
That he is resurrected, because if there's no proof, then people would not believe it.
Right.
He's the only one who's been resurrected from the dead. Others have been resuscitated, maybe 3 days later, but he's the only one who ever in all eternity has been resurrected, and that's not normal.
Right. Even Lazarus, after 4 days, just as an aside, you know why Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus waited 4 days, because the Jews had this superstitious belief that the spirit of the person kind of hung around the body for 3 days, and after 3 days it left. So after day four there would be, in their thinking, no way or reason that this dead body could come back to life again. It's just extra. That'll help you on a trivia, test or something like that. But
started probably.
Oh yeah, after 4 days in the heat, no embalming. Yeah, he had to have been ripe. But even when Lazarus was called forth, he still faced death again. Because he didn't have the power over life and death. So yes, Lazarus was resurrected by Christ to die again, and actually Lazarus is going to be resurrected again, which is kind of cool to be Lazarus, right? But Jesus raised from the dead by his own power, right? Now, if you look at the beginning of Luke, the beginning of Acts, here in 1 Corinthians 15, how that there were so many solid eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Christ, so many eyewitnesses that they could not discount the fact that he was alive again. And remember that when crucifixion's involved, people died. There's no recorded instance of a crucifixion taking place and somebody not die. Okay, they would not take them off the cross unless they were dead and they were sure that they were dead. He was dead. He's 3 days in the tomb. 500 witnesses at once in one occasion. They can track this. There's still secular records that they can look to and get the information, the witness accounts of these people that saw the resurrected Christ. It's important that it's a historical event, because if it's not a historical event, then it's not a real event. That's why we say that we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Okay. Yeah.
I'd like to go back and say, I do believe that there will be other people who are resurrected when the Lord calls us home. So my wording was incorrect when I said that Christ was the only one in all eternity.
We knew what you meant.
Wanted to clarify that for everybody.
Yeah. Yeah. You think of the Valley of Dry Bones, where the Spirit of God moved and they all came back together and they were like this army. Well, they all died again, and If they were believers, they will resurrect again. But Jesus is the only one that by his own power beat death, never to die again. You know, if they wanted to disprove the resurrection, they'd just have to come up with the body. That's all. And of course, they can't. So let's look at the second question here. Paul says that if Christ were not raised, then Christians would, of all people, be most miserable, most pitied. We're to be felt sorry for beyond anybody else on the planet. Okay, why is that? Exactly.
Like a mental illness.
Yeah, yeah. It would be kind of a mental illness. It would be, would be duped.
Yeah, they actually think that Christians are duped, and you know, all there is really to life is to drink and be merry. You know, hedonism, pretty much.
Yeah. Right. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, yeah, we put our hope in our risen Savior. We live for something else beyond this life. But if none of that is true, then we really should just eat, drink, and be merry. We really should then. Just go out and sin till we can't see. Just have as much fun as we can have. Because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then there is nothing to look forward to. We will die in our sins with no hope, so we might as well have fun in the process.
For some, that's not fun.
Well, you know, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we will die in our sins. So whatever, you know, we happen to think of as fun and sin, we should just go and do it. Now there would, you know, there'd be reasons not to, of course, but if we're going to die and go to hell anyways, what have we got to lose? Okay, that's the thinking if Jesus did not rise from the dead and we have no hope of eternal life and we have sins that we still have to be judged for. But none of that's true, right? Paul is saying that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then yes, we ought to be felt sorry for because we're missing out on a whole bunch of fun we could be having. But Christ is raised from the dead. So instead of them pitying us, essentially, we pity them because without Christ, the life they live right now is the best life they're ever going to have. As hard as their life is, it's better than a lake of fire for eternity. All right. Now, the next one. If Christ were not resurrected, would we have any hope to go to heaven with him? Okay, no. Okay, why? Now, we understand, again, we're conditioned to give certain responses, and usually the responses are right, but as we're going through this, we want to stop and think why we're given the answers that we're given. Yeah, if Christ was not resurrected, okay, if he could not beat death, Paul says that we would still be in our sins, which means that Christ's ability capacity to forgive our sins is tied to his ability to resurrect himself from the grave. Okay. So if Christ did not beat death, he did not pay for our sins. Okay. So if he's not resurrected, then we would have no hope. He would not be able to save us no matter how badly we wanted to be saved. So then we would have no hope. And to live a hopeless life is to live a miserable, miserable life. People need hope of some kind. They need some kind of light at the end of the tunnel, and you know that light not be the train that's going to run them over. People need to be able to put their hope in something. And if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, then we have no hope. Now, just like faith, biblical hope is it's not, you know, like, boy, I hope Becky doesn't find out how much money I spent at Sportman's Warehouse. You know, it's not like that. It's like, you know, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. It's almost I'm looking forward to the guarantee that the sun will come up tomorrow. That's biblical hope. Okay? It's in something that's sure and solid, and you can count, you can build your life on it. The sun will come up tomorrow. Now, there's no guarantee you'll be here when it does, but the sun will come up tomorrow. You know, that's what our hope, that pictures what our hope is anyways. All right. Now, our next one before we go to our next passage. Does Paul know that Christ rose from the dead?
Yes.
How does Paul know that Christ rose from the dead? Yeah, Paul met him on the road to Damascus. He met the living Christ. He spent 3 years in the desert with the risen Christ. We tend to forget that Paul went to kind of a personal Bible college with Christ for about three years. Yeah, Paul knows because he met him. He saw the resurrected Christ. So Paul understands. Now, Paul was a brilliant fella, and he was well-educated, and he understood logic and reasoning much, much better than we do. What we have in 12 to 20 here is just some, you know, basic logic. If A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C. Okay, it's just the line of thinking. Okay, if this happens and this happens, this must happen. So if Christ isn't raised, then what we're doing is a waste of time and we're still in our sin. But Christ did raise from the dead. So, you know, what we're doing is not a waste of time, and by our faith in Christ to save us, our sins are forgiven. And we do have the hope. And, you know, one of the arguments that's put forth by like Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, you know, some of the other apologists, is that when they look at the early church and those that died for their faith, people don't die for a lie. Right? They will not, you know, sacrifice their life for something they know to be false. Now, you may get the occasional wacko that might do that, but you don't get them on that scale. You don't get thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people dying for a lie.
Or even dying for something you're not sure it's the truth or not.
Right, yeah.
So they had to be so confidently sure.
Absolutely convinced they had to be that it was true. Yeah.
These were not just natural.
These were painful deaths.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, yeah.
Torture.
Yeah, they were horrific.
Willingly die for Satan. I mean, they
Yeah, they would have to be blinded to the truth, in some cases willingly blinded to the truth.
Some of the sacrifices that, like the Incas and other places, you know, I think that they didn't necessarily sacrifice their own people, but visitors or you know, people who come in from another people group?
Yeah, well, the Incas and some of the others, they would actually sacrifice their enemies, those prisoners of war, so to speak. They would sacrifice them.
And they didn't want to go.
No, they did not. But, I mean, we have the recorded history of those who gracefully went to a horrific death, praising the Lord Jesus Christ every step of the way. You don't do something like that unless you know it is true. It just doesn't happen. So our next question, and again, you know, the answers are obvious, but let's think about why we give the answers we do. Paul was concerned about verifying the historical accuracy of the resurrection of Christ. Okay, now why was he concerned about verifying the historical accuracy of the resurrection of Christ?
Because if there was any misleading evidence, then it would cause concern for error, and there's no error in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Saw another hand start to come up over here.
I was going to say about the same thing. I mean, everything hinges on the resurrection.
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah. You know, if they were going to fabricate this account, I thought about this morning thinking about this. They wouldn't have chosen women as witnesses of the resurrection. No offense, ladies, but in this culture, women were not considered reliable witnesses in the court of law. They wouldn't allow them to give testimony because they couldn't be counted on to tell the truth. So if you're going to fabricate this, you wouldn't put into the account the women that were at the tomb and the women that witnessed the empty grave. If you're going to fabricate it, you wouldn't do it that way. And then you've got the Roman guards that, you know, if you lose your charge as a Roman soldier, you lose your life. And of course, we have the account where the Pharisees and you know, they you know, talk to the Roman soldiers and basically bribe them, saying, hey, look, you know, you say that they overpowered you and that they stole the body. And you know we'll cover you, okay? We'll take care of it. You know that just didn't happen, okay? The Roman soldiers were brutal, vicious men. They would not have been overpowered by a handful of fishermen. It wasn't going to happen. All right, you know it. Everything we can say everything depends on a resurrected Savior, right? And that we can go back into secular history and verify this account doesn't mean that the Bible's true. The Bible's true whether secular history verifies it or not. It just maybe adds a little information, maybe bolsters somebody's faith that might be a little weak. But again, if you do not want to believe in the resurrected Christ, no amount of scripture, proof, or evidence is going to help you. If you want to believe in a resurrected Christ, it'll take very little evidence to convince you. Okay, but once again, it's still a matter of faith. Okay, we believe it because of the evidence. All right? Okay. Any other questions before we go on to our next passage? All right, then let's look at Luke chapter 1. Okay, Luke chapter 1. Now let's look at verses 1 through 4. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, or complete, full, whole understanding, of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. You can tell by the wording that Luke was a doctor, right? Anyways. So let's look at these. He is saying essentially that many have undertaken the task, I guess, to compile an account of the things that were accomplished, okay, concerning the life of Christ. Luke said that many collected the accounts of what took place, and that is the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. So there's a lot of accounts of this. All right, verse 2. Says that they were handed down to them by those from the very beginning. They were eyewitnesses, which means that their accounts were reliable. So the stories, the accounts were given by, you know, by Christ's apostles, his followers, Peter, Matthew, John, James, on and on, with the exception of Judas, of course. And then later commissioned and sent out by Christ to spread the gospel. So this information comes from reliable sources, from first-hand accounts. We look at verse 3, where it says, it seemed good to me also, having had the perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to this fella, Theophilus, so that he can have a full picture of what takes place. So what Luke is doing here, He is trying to carefully confirm the accuracy of the things that Theophilus has learned about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. He wanted Theophilus, and Theophilus's name means one who loves God. It's a Theo and Philus, Phileo, brotherly love, one who loves God. He wanted Theophilus to know the exact truth about what took place. So he writes the book of Luke Luke wrote it from a more or less Gentile perspective. But he wanted Theophilus to know, this fella that loved God, that the things that he had heard, he had learned, were true, right, and they were accurate. Okay? Now, any questions about just those four? We're going to ask a couple of questions here about this, but do you have any questions about it? You get the idea? Luke's writing this fella so that he can get filled in on some information he might not have, so that the information he does have can be verified. With that thought in mind, Becky's going to go pick up somebody and bring them to church. Okay, so why was it important for Luke to write an account of the life of Christ? Why was this important?
Because he wanted to confront any possible misconceptions or the lies that were circulating. The guards who were bribed, and they could have been the temple guards, I don't know, but those guards who were bribed were feeding the community a lie that the disciples came and stole the body of Christ.
Okay.
He needed to put an end to that.
All right.
Living witness.
A living witness, yes, yes.
Not just a living witness, he was a doctor. Saying that this information took place, I mean, that's another big testimony.
It is. I mean, if you have a brain surgeon and a gas station attendant, they give evidence in court of law. Because of people's built-in prejudices, they'll put more weight behind the brain surgeon than the gas station attendant.
Okay.
It's wrong that they do that, but we do. Okay.
They probably did it way back then as well.
A doctor's testimony may carry more weight than a fisherman's testimony. But either way, Luke writes this so that this fella Theophilus can have a good, solid, accurate account of what took place. I mean, Luke's a reliable witness. He's a well-educated person. He can discern the truth from error. He's got a deductive mind. If you're going to deduce what's wrong with somebody, you have to look at the evidence and draw the right conclusion. He could do all of that, and apparently he did. So our next question, what was so significant about Luke's receiving these accounts from the apostles themselves? Why is that important? Right. Yeah. The account traveled less distance, going from the apostles to Luke. Right. It's kind of like if you go to the copier and you make a copy and you take that copy and make another copy and take that copy and make another copy, it begins to get more and more distorted as you copy each copy. So the closer you are to the original, the more accurate the copy is going to be. Here we're one person away. The apostles saw this, they told Luke, Luke writes it down. So it's significant because the information did not have to travel very far. Okay, just from the first-hand account to Luke himself. Now, again, we take into account that what Luke wrote was inspired by God. Okay, it was God-breathed, but Luke's personality is all over the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But from a human perspective, it didn't have to go very far. So it can be accurate. Probably the last question we'll have a chance to get to, why did Luke carefully investigate everything he received? When President Reagan was working with the Russians there, what was that thing he said? Trust but verify, right? Yeah. So he didn't just take the apostles' account. I mean, he did take the apostles' account, and then he verified the apostles' account. So there's almost a double layer of verification that Luke did. So he carefully investigated it because, again, he's a doctor. He's going to think through things. He's not going to take things at face value. Doctors don't do that. You go to the doctor and you'll say, hey, I've got this backache, and okay, well, good. Here's some ibuprofen. They don't take your word for it. They test and they poke and they prod and they twist and they turn and they'll lay you down, they'll twist you up, and oh yeah, I guess you do have a backache, all right, so now you get the ibuprofen. That's what Luke is doing with the account from the disciples. He is checking it out first. He's not just taking their word for it. He trusts them, but he also checks it out himself. Any other questions on that one? All right, then the last one we'll get to. Why was it important to Luke that the historical account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that he recorded be accurate and true. Why was that important to Luke? Now, again, we have our standard answers. Well, it was inspired by God. Well, Luke's a doctor, and he's going to try to be honest. And but why was it important to Luke that the account of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his sinlessness, why was it important that when he recorded it, when he wrote it down,
down in history,
that it was accurate and true? Okay, because it would be recorded for history. And he personally believed it, wanted it verified, you said. And it was also going to go to this fellow named Theophilus, whose faith would be either bolstered, built up, grown, or it could be destroyed by what he read that Luke wrote. So when we take information that is going to be passed on, and somebody's going to count on that information, you want to make sure it's true, solid, accurate, and right. Which, again, from a human perspective, this is what Luke was trying to do. He wanted it true. He wanted it accurate because it was going to be passed on to somebody else. And that could affect the spiritual destiny of that person. Yes. Oh, yeah.
He wanted the Lord to be saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Right, right. One thing we don't know for sure is if when the men were inspired as they wrote, if they knew they were being inspired. You know, like when Luke is recording this, did he understand that he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit? Or did he not? We don't know. Okay, we can guess and say, well, how could he possibly not know? Well, because we don't know the mind of God, and God doesn't tell us if he knew it or not. But when you're recording things that you want passed on to somebody for their spiritual benefit, you do absolutely want to be faithful to the information, and you want to be pleasing to your Savior.
Story completely be able to be ripped apart by everyone who doubted.
That's true. But I don't know if when the fellows wrote what they wrote, I don't know that they knew that this information would be canonized, would be made into Scripture. Luke knew it would go to Theophilus. We don't know if Luke knew it would go anywhere else. We know when Paul wrote some of his epistles, his letters, we know that those got passed around to other churches. He actually said, pass these around, and you guys read the letters from the other churches. But we don't have any indication that they knew that what they were writing would be put into what we now call the Bible. We just don't have that information from them. So did Luke know? I don't know. Because it doesn't say. That's a reasonable assumption that Theophilus would take the information and share it with other people. That it would last all the way to now, I don't know if Luke knew that. But if we are going to pass information about the risen Savior to other people for their spiritual benefit, we do want it to be accurate. Okay, we do want it to be faithful to the truth. Yes. All right, we're going to have to stop there. Any other questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we thank you for this time together once again. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for its authority, for its reliability, for its power through faith in our Savior to save us to the uttermost. Thank you that your word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. but it just lays us open, motives and everything. Thank you through all of that, Lord, for your love and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.